John chapter 5 is, I guess, a verse we'll go off of this morning. This morning is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to give you a lot of probably personal testimony about life and things about the Bible and how it's affected my life. And the idea being, if I can help you this morning appreciate the words of God a little bit more, that's kind of the goal. In John chapter 5, verse 39, this is a verse, and I mean, I guess it's just traditional to do something like this, read a verse and then preach or give some testimony and teach and things like that. But Jesus is having this conversation with some religious people, and it's the typical thing. I feel like I say this every Sunday, but it's the typical kind of antichrist religion that he comes into. Like, the whole Jewish thing has become something it wasn't supposed to be, and so he tells these religious leaders to search the scriptures because this is what they teach every Saturday, every Sabbath. This is what they raise their kids in, the scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He's not saying you just think it, it's not real. He's saying, look, this is where you find eternal life. So look in the scriptures. But he adds to that and he says, for the scriptures testify of me. I'm the point of them. I'm the focal point of the whole thing. And so this thing, we'll come back around to it. But I give you a little background. You know, we just had some folks join church last week, and that's always fun and exciting. And maybe just to give a little background of my own life, I have probably studied the Bible, I don't know, 30 years, 25 years maybe. And that's not to the exclusion of having a family, having a job, having a life, you know, just working, being a regular person, and just choosing to study the Bible. And having started doing that a couple decades ago, that's one thing in my life that has been consistent for years, is every day. It's not a devotion. I don't really do devotions. I search the scriptures. Right now, I mean, I have to. I preach and teach, but not. I didn't start this because I had to. But preach and teach, but search the scriptures and study what is being said, or what are we talking about? And I've learned things over time, obviously, and I think you have too. And so, over time, the one thing that's been consistent in my life has been a rapport with the Bible over the last 25 years. And it's every day. I remember I would go out to the rig when I was in the oil field. I'd go when it was 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, I'd go work. And while I was out there, if the job was done, whatever needed to be done for the day, open the Bible, go back into my trailer, make some dinner or something, and make some coffee or whatever. Open the Bible and try to spend some time in the Bible and just learn. And so, I mean, that's been consistent all the way through. At some places in my life, and working in the oil field, we had Bible studies on rigs. That was fun. That was kind of an interesting thing. Not really a normal place you might think you would find something like that, but it happened. And so this book has been something that's been a part of my life, a daily part of my life, not a devotionally part of my life, but a daily searching for a couple decades now. And I think there's a couple things, I want to give you some reasons this morning why I believe the Bible. And why I can recommend it to you. And so before I say those things, there's a couple words that I think that we use very loosely. One is love, and one is learning. I hear people say a lot of things about, you know, they love this or they love that, and I get the idea, you get the sentiment. But that word can be thrown around fairly loosely. And the other word that seems to be thrown around fairly loosely is learning, like the Lord taught me something. And I felt like, I don't know if you felt the same way, but in my time on this earth, I feel like lessons have a cost to them. And to flippantly kind of throw out that, oh, well, the Lord's just teaching me something, or he taught me something. You might have some new information, maybe a little bit of new information, but I think if you would look over your life, the things that have really directed your course and really maybe changed your mind about something where you learned something, and it might have cost you, there's a proverb about that. It says, buy the truth and sell it not, implying that reality, truth, has some price to it. And to flippantly kind of throw those things out, you know, it's not blasphemy, it's not the cardinal sin or anything like that, but it's just sort of indicative of our culture and the way we think. That, you know, yeah, I can just learn whatever, whenever. I can just learn whatever. God will just teach me every day. Just open up the Bible. Just teach me something. Those things seem to come at a cost, though. And again, I really, I don't want to kind of be Debbie Downer or anything this morning. I feel like that's what I usually am, but I don't want to do that. I do want to encourage you in the Bible. And I want to encourage you about when you learning things from God. Just learning things, but learning things about the words of God, learning things about the truth, inevitably have some cost to them. It usually means you lose something along the way. You have to give something up along the way. It means there's something that you realize, and you realize this is not a good direction. This is a bad idea. So those things, I just listening to the way we talk about the scriptures, I would encourage, if you can, I understand, look, and I get it. I understand everyone has lives and everyone has families and everyone has, you know, other stuff to do. It really feels like in our culture, in our lives, the calendar is just so full of everything. It's just stuff all the time. And there's so many demands on our lives from people, just expectations, so many demands about do this and do that and do that. And you got to be here on this time. You got to be here. Can you be here on this? Can you be here for this? There's so many demands. And it's so fast-paced. It's so hard to actually spend some time. But I would encourage you. Dig into the Bible. And this is what we're trying to do here at church, is instruct in the words of God, help you give it an understanding so that when you do go home and you open the Bible, whenever that is, that you could actually read it and say, you know what, that makes sense to me. I understand what's happening here. I understand the exchange going on here. It makes sense. It's not that it makes sense because, oh, well, I'm struggling with this thing and this psalm speaks to this thing in my life. Because if this is the words of God, then it doesn't matter what it says to me. What matters is what does it say? What are we talking about? And that's the thing to get. And our perspective sort of, it's skewed sometimes when we, what is it saying to me? What is it about me that he's trying to talk about? What is it? And some of these verses in the Bible and some of these chapters and some of these books in the Bible, they aren't even about you. They're about someone else. And you can watch and observe and learn. But it's not speaking to you about you. It's instructive in that it sets forth some principles that may apply to your situation and may not. And so, a few things about the Bible. That was a little bit of just personal testimony and personal thought about things. I could go on with some of that stuff, but I'll tell you, I had a whole sermon, and this is what I wrote down last night, and this is your sermon this morning. In this nice little pink book that I think Michelle gave me. But this is it. This is the notes for this morning. I've noticed over time in studying the Bible that there is a consistent theme that runs throughout the whole thing. And this is what makes, when people ask, why is this book in the Bible? This is the answer to that question. It follows this theme of thought. And it's not about, obviously, us personally. It's not about what it can instruct as far as your personal life or my personal life. There's one central figure in the Bible. And the entire Bible, every book of the 66 books in your Bible, points to one person. Now this is the time you can enter as a Sunday school class and say, the answer is Jesus. This is the answer. And you read, and maybe you may not have noticed this, but in the Bible, and some of you heard this multiple times, so I don't want to bore you with those of you that heard this, but I do want to inform those that haven't. When you read the Bible, you open up, you got creation, you got just a couple chapters of creation, basically. Creation really isn't the point. The point is you get to chapter 3, and then there's this fall, this moral collapse of man. He decides to follow this spirit that is anti, that's really this selfish, proud, arrogant spirit. The devil. And very quickly, chapter 3, you're introduced to the problem, and then you're introduced to the solution that's going to happen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you want to look it up, this is where the Lord says, God says, the seed that I send will destroy this serpent. The seed being the Messiah, the Christ. So right off the bat, in this big book of 66 books, 3 chapters in, you're introduced to the problem and what will be the solution of mankind. And so chapter 3, you've got the seed, the Messiah. And all through Genesis, I used to read Genesis, and half the stories made no sense to me. I have no idea what I'm reading about. I mean, they make sense. I can see that these are people interacting with other people. But I have no idea what the theme of this is. What are we talking about? Some people say, well, Genesis means beginning, so it's about beginnings. It's not really about beginnings. There is beginnings in there. It is the beginning of the whole storyline. But that's not what it's about. It's about the solution to sin. It's about the seed. It's about the Messiah. And so you go through these stories, and you're tracing, and I'm going to say it real, real quickly here, just the storyline follows the question of who? Who carries the seed? And all that, you'll see these people born, and you're like, well, why are we, maybe you're not like this, but I'm like this. Why are we focused on this person's life? Why does this person's life matter? Why am I reading about Reuben and Levi? Why am I reading about Simeon and Levi killing a bunch of people? What does that have to do with anything? Why am I reading about Isaac and Ishmael? Why am I reading about Jacob? What are we talking about here? And so I ask these questions, and I'm like, what is this? And some of the theories that I'd heard of, they didn't encapsulate the whole idea. It's like, well, it's this and that and this and that, and you know, it's about the beginning, and the main thing is the creation, and God's the creator, and that's the main thing. That's not the main thing. That's two chapters in a chapter of 50, a book of 50 chapters. Two chapters. Main thing is going to be who has this seed? Who has this Messiah? So you follow through Abraham. Now Abraham, you jump ahead, get to Abraham. Abraham has these children. Well, he's promised. First of all, he's promised. Genesis 12, he's promised. The seed's coming through him. This answer to man's biggest problem, sin and death, is coming through this man, Abraham. And then Abraham goes off kind of on a tangent and decides, he and his wife decide he should have a kid with the maid. Because they're too old. Abraham and Sarah are too old. And so Abraham has this child. It's Ishmael. But this isn't the way God planned this thing. So this isn't right. So Ishmael isn't the one carrying the seed. So further on, maybe 20 years past this, then Abraham and Sarah, they finally believe God about this thing. And they have a child, Isaac. Bingo. Now we're doing it God's way again. Isaac's the one that's going to carry the seed. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. What conflict does that pose to this? If this is the question, what conflict does that pose to the storyline? Well, Jacob and Esau are twins. So once again, you're at who? So before Rebekah has any children, the Lord says, well, the older is going to serve the younger. This is how this is going to go. And he does that for his own reasons. Not because Jacob's anybody, not because Esau's anybody, because they're nobody. They're not born yet. And so he says, the older shall serve the younger. So Jacob becomes the younger. He's the younger sibling by minutes, probably. But he's the younger one. Jacob's the one going to carry the seed. Then Jacob has 12 children by four different women. Now he wants to be married to Rachel, but Rachel he gets tricked. He ends up marrying Leah. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how you get tricked on your wedding. I don't know how that happens, but it happened. So he gets tricked, and he's married to Leah somehow, and he and Leah have four children, and then he gets to marry Rachel, and he and Rachel. Rachel still doesn't have any children, so Rachel gives the maid, sounds like a familiar family thing. She gives the maid to Jacob, and Jacob has children with the maid. And then Leah, not to be outdone, says, well, I'm going to make you have more children with my maid. And then before this is all over, finally, Rachel, who was his actual first love, finally has a child named, anybody know? Joseph, coat of many colors. This is why Joseph is the favorite of Jacob. Because this is who he actually wanted to marry. He wanted to marry Joseph's mom. And so Joseph's born. Joseph is great and all that. He's got great character. And Rachel has another son named Benjamin. But here's the problem. After this whole family debacle, Jacob, who is carrying the seed of the Messiah, has 12 children. So here we are again at the question of who? Who is this coming from? Where are we supposed to look for this Messiah? Where are we going? And so through the process of events that are recorded in the scriptures, you see Judah. Well, first of all, you see the first three boys disqualified. That would be Reuben, Simeon, Levi. That's what these weird stories are about. Why are we telling, or why are we talking about Simeon and Levi killing a bunch of people? Well, we're including this story so that you can understand why they're being disqualified from carrying the seed. That's the purpose of this story. Why are we reading about Reuben and him shacking up with somebody? Well, that's because you're reading about the disqualification of these first three children, men now. But then Judah shows up, and Judah is sacrificial. He offers himself in place of his brother Benjamin. And there's you got a whole lot of stuff to chapters about all of this and how this pans out. But Judah makes this sacrifice and he says, my life for my brother's life, my stepbrother's life. If Benjamin doesn't return, if we don't return Benjamin, then essentially take my life. And at that point, Jacob says, you're the guy. You're the guy with the characteristics of this coming Messiah. You're the one. And so then Jacob says, at the end of Genesis, he's prophesying about or talking about the future of all his children. And he says, but in Judah, a scepter will come out of Judah. Judah is a king. Judah handles his business in a way that is reminiscent of God's kingdom. Judah's a king. And so Judah, he's the guy. He's the guy. I'm not going to go through every book like this. Just relax. But I want to get to this point and understand this is what we're talking about. These are things that all revolve around a Messiah. They all revolve around Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of everything you're reading. So when Jesus says to these religious people, look in the scriptures. You believe you have eternal life in the scriptures? You do. Because they testify of me. I'm life. Life is in me. So search the scriptures. You've been doing it your whole life. Genesis, Exodus, this is why I will just tell you guys, if you don't come to Sunday school, this is why and part of the reason, a lot of the reason why we're doing the things we do in Sunday school. Because I found after, 15, 20 years of studying the Bible, I had never understood the storyline. I don't understand it. I could say Jesus is the answer, but I don't know how he's the answer. I don't know how he relates to a lot of the stories in the Bible. But now, it's starting to make sense. Because what's the question we're trying to answer? Who? Where is he coming from? Judah, he's the one carrying the seed. You get to David. David gets some promises and all that stuff. And then every book in the Bible, of the 66 books, so this is why, not to be blasphemous, this is why Stephen King's It is not in your Bible as a book, because it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. All the prophets, John would say, the spirit of prophecy, Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So all of your books in the Bible, these are 40 different men, maybe more, 40 different men over a span of 1,500 years, consistently carrying one storyline, which is man has this problem and it's sin. The solution is coming out of this nation that God would create out of thin air, Israel. And it would be born, the nation would be born and live out so that it would produce this Messiah. And so this storyline is, you say, why is the book of Hosea in the Bible? Well, Hosea is a man who testified with the same spirit of Christ about Jesus Christ. And he would say things about the nation that he's a part of, but ultimately relate everything to this coming Messiah. Hosea talks about this. Amos, all of these sort of obscure things. Are just, why is this? Why are we talking about it? What makes this guy a prophet? Because he tells the future? Sometimes, but that's not what makes him a prophet. What makes him a prophet is he testifies of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I saw over time a consistency in the Bible that I didn't see in any other book. I could pull a book off a shelf, pull a textbook off a shelf. I understand textbook serves a purpose. It has its own purpose. You're supposed to learn. I just learned statistics a while back. That's a terrible class to take. It's horrible. You know, it's just like, I don't know. What's the chances of Billy Joe and Mabel Sue having a girl if, you know, the tilt of the Earth's axis is this way and the Earth's rotating this way? What's the chance they have a girl? I don't know. I have no idea. What are we talking about? Anyway, statistics. I get that textbooks have their purpose, but I saw in this book something different than any other book I'd ever seen. This book isn't written over one lifetime. It's written over 40 lifetimes. It's written over 1,500 years, all with the same spirit. The same thing, the same personality that guided Abraham, that guided Moses, that guided Daniel. This person guided the putting together of this book called the Scriptures, the Bible, because it testifies of man's problem, which is sin, and man's solution, which is the Savior. And ultimately, it's all about the Savior. So I saw a consistent storyline. If someone ever asked me, what's one of the reasons you believe the Bible is true or it's God's word? It's one of the reasons is because it's timeless. It doesn't seem to be bound by any time. The things that are said over here are said over here 1,500 years later. And they sound like the same voice speaking. And that could not possibly be the work of one man. I mean, Stephen King, I'd use this example again. He's written a lot of books. But once he dies, he can't write any more books. But whoever wrote the Bible doesn't seem to be limited by men's lives. He tells this story, history, over and over, through these different prophets, through these different people. Hosea, Amos, Daniel, Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah. All of these people. So consistency. Consistency over time. Another thing I've noticed in the Bible, and I won't try to take this long on all of these. Sometimes there are counterintuitive things that are said that really have made me think. Maybe they make you think too. One such example, I noticed in the Bible, righteousness. Usually when an author writes a book and says, look, this is the way to do it. This is the way to invest your money. This is the way to do it. And if you do it, you'll be rich. And if you do this, you will be healthy. And if you eat the 8 vegetables I tell you to eat, you will be immensely healthy. And if you invest the way I say invest, you will be immensely rich. But the Bible says things like, well, if you're righteous, you'll probably have a tough life. If you serve God and love God, things may not work out the way you want them to. And I found that to be incredibly honest. You know, you feel like you're getting kind of sold, marketed and sold something. When I read the Bible, I don't feel like I'm being marketed. I feel like I'm just being told what's going to happen. And so these cases right off the bat in the Bible, again, here's a man who is righteous, Abel, we talked about him, and his brother Cain. Who lives longer of these two brothers, Cain or Abel? Do y'all know the answer? Cain lives longer. So being righteous didn't make Abel live longer. Didn't make his life, I guess, maybe it made his life better, but it didn't make his life, I don't know, it's not the outcome you would think. You read something about Job. Anybody familiar with Job? We all think we're Job. Job had it. What a terrible story. What a terrible life. I mean, for a time. And even after that, I still can't reconcile. How do you lose all of this? You lose 10 children. God doubles everything at the end of this. He gives you all your cattle back. He gives you more children, all the back. But in my mind, I'm still thinking, but I still lost. I still lost children. That's tough. But you know what that is? That to me, that's honest. I'm not saying you're going to win every situation. And when the Lord says, look, be righteous and get hurt. Do good. And people walk on you. That doesn't sound like marketing to me. That sounds like someone just putting it out the way it is. And so there's these things said in the Bible that are things like righteous loss. But it proves one thing. It does prove this. I thought about this. If in this life there is loss, when the Lord talks about new life, He's literally talking about new life. That this old life is old. This life is it's a carnal life. And it has all the corruption of carnality in it. And so new life, it can begin now. It could begin today for you. New life can begin, but literally the Lord is explaining old life, new life. And He says things like, you know, don't avenge yourself. Well, that's sort of counterintuitive. I mean, we love to reminisce about how we can get back at people, or how we can hate people, or why other people are bad, or things like that. Seems to be an attention, the gossip, and the, you know, this seems to be the focal point, the drama of life, and we're all kind of drawn to it. This is like the main, I don't know, it's the main form of entertainment, drama of life, bad stuff. Why is that? Why is that the case? Why is that the case? It's like, are these old lives, these lives are just, they're just eat up with sin and just eat up with garbage. And the Lord says, look, don't avenge yourself. I'll handle the judgment. I'll handle that. And so faith is trusting that God would handle that. And what does it mean? It means I choose not to participate in my old life. I choose to participate in a new life. A new life with God's perspective about it. That's the choice. It's the choice Jesus Christ presents to a lot of people during his ministry. I notice things like righteous loss that seem honest in the Bible. And I say these things, and it's... I have probably not to the extent that I could make some scholarly, you know, claim to this, but I've entertained ideas of other religion. I've looked into other religions and thought about, okay, well, what about this? What about this? What about Islam? What about Buddhism? What about Hinduism? What do they offer? What do they say? And when I set them all side by side, it's just nothing really compares to this book. Nothing really compares. You know, if I'm a successful, I'm a successful Buddhist and I can achieve nirvana and I can just eliminate all of the pain in my life by just being unconscious. That doesn't sound very profitable in this life. I mean, if you can maybe avoid pain, but Christianity deals with real life, people who have families, not monks, people who want to have children, people who are employees, people who are employers, not people who want to hide in caves. This is just reality. And I notice in the Bible it's very honest. It talks about, like I said, righteous laws, talks about some counterintuitive details. I was thinking about, there was this time when Jesus is confronted by these lawyers. And let me just say it this way. He's confronted by the IRS. And these lawyers show up and they say, hey, heard that you've been telling your disciples to not pay taxes. Y'all probably heard that too. And so Jesus says, well, do you have a coin with you? And they pull out a coin. It's just, you know, it's got President Washington on it. Actually, it has Caesar on it. And he says, well, whose image is on that coin? And they say, well, Caesar's. And he says, okay, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. Caesar controls the economy. Render to him his money. But render to God the things that are God's. And that harkens back to, you got this coin that has an image on it. But what image are you? Man is in God's image. So yeah, give Caesar the money. But with your life, honor God. Why? Because you're in his image. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. You are God's image. And Jesus would say things like this, and it's just like, I didn't expect that kind of answer. That's not anything some American professor would say. That's not anything that some politician would say. Or take that back. That is something a politician would say, the first part anyway. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now the second part, maybe not as much. But Jesus would consistently say these things that are sort of counterintuitive, like love your enemy. Why? Why? Like, don't revenge, which we talked about. I read the parables, I read the teachings of Jesus Christ, and it's just, in my mind, it's just mind-boggling the things that I thought he would say, but he didn't say. And then what he actually says is so much more revealing about life and about my own life and my own perspective. When he says things like, well, you've heard it said, love your friends, basically. But I say, love your enemies. And at that point, I would probably stop and say, okay, hang on a second. How can I do that? But these kinds of things are just—they're sort of counterintuitive details. I would say that's what I would call them. And what does that? What does that prove to me in my little, simple, basic mind? It's like someone way more wise and more intelligent than I has put this together. And they are thinking thoughts I've never even thought about thinking. They're thinking thoughts that I don't even have any dreams about thinking. And it's one more evidence to me, this personality behind this book is so much higher than I am. This is what the prophets would say. Isaiah would say, explaining, really for God, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And this is what God would say. This is why it's encouraged. Trust the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. I don't even have the information to have the right understanding yet. But God does. And this is the information I need to have the right understanding. What are we talking about? The Bible here. It's a consistent storyline. It deals with things in an honest way, I guess is the best way to put it. The righteous suffer. And not that you're supposed to be attracted to suffering. Nobody's attracted to suffering. It's not for some purpose. But it's a reality. It's just these lessons come with loss. And then these counterintuitive details I find. And then this clear explanation of eternal life. What is it? That seems to be a question over and over in the New Testament. How is this thing happening? How are we getting this life that is a whole nother life? It's a whole different perspective on things. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new way of living. And it's explained over and over. Paul would say, participate in eternal life. Now, participate in it. Live it. Take hold of it. This is what Christianity is. What is it? But then, who is it? And John would say, well, the life was manifest. The life of God, this eternal life, has a body, it has a shape, it has a form. Not it, he does. And we heard him talk. And we handled him. We walked with him. We ate with him. Who is this life? It's Christ. It's the same seed that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3 that answers the same basic human problem. Sin. And so it explains life, eternal life. And I thought about that as far as, you know, not every religion is concerned with eternal life. We don't delve into all of them. Sometimes they're concerned with other things, other matters. Where else can I find a clear explanation of eternal life, but not only a clear explanation, a representation of it in a person? Muhammad is never said to be eternal life incarnate. Buddha is never said to be eternal life in the flesh. But Jesus Christ is life manifested in the flesh. And in Hebrews, he talks about the book and the books written, do thy will, O God. And so Jesus Christ is born to do the will of God. And that's what he does. And that's who he is. He is the will of God incarnate. Another thing, just one more, maybe one and a half more here. I observe over history the course of a nation. In your Bible is recorded the birth and the death of a nation. The birth of a nation, basically to produce the seed. This is the point of the nation of Israel. This is everything about the nation. And an Israel without a Messiah is not an Israel. Jesus Christ is the point of the nation of Israel. And you watch that play out all through history. And then 40 years after Jesus Christ dies on a cross, resurrects, and he said, in my blood, this is the new covenant. And God is calling a people far beyond these walls. And 40 years after Jesus Christ says those things, a temple that is the center of the entire nation is collapsed by a foreign army. And so this religion that Jesus Christ came into, that was really not the religion that was set up by Moses or anything like that, this religion that Jesus Christ had come into and had said, look, this place, Jerusalem, is a den of, it's a house of devils. This temple is a den of thieves. You've taken my father's house and turned it into these things. And so after 40 years seems to be like a kind of a trial time. 40 years of this, 40 years of that, 40 years of this, 40 years wilderness, 40 years. So 40 years after Jesus Christ raises from the dead, temple's collapsed, the religion done. The religion, not the Messiah. So it forces the nation that God produced, that God created, to do one of two things. You will either have to make up a new religion to continue what you're doing, because you can't offer sacrifices anymore. You will have to either make up a new religion, or you will turn to the Messiah, because that's the one I'm trying to point to over and over and over and over and over again. John the Baptist would say, he must increase, I must decrease. And so in an evangelistic kind of way, the center of the nation is collapsed by a Roman army, and then You say, well, that's horrible. It's horrible. But it points to the point of the entire Bible, Jesus Christ. He is the point of the whole thing. He is the center of the whole thing. He is the reason for the whole thing. And so Jesus Christ is not just a Sunday school answer. It's not just a, you know, who did this? Oh, Jesus did this. What's the answer? Jesus. No, literally, really, He is the point. He is the storyline. He is the one worthy of example. He's the one. And so Jesus would say this. We'll circle back here to this. There you go. There's your corporate lingo. We're going to circle back and just, you know. In John chapter 5, Jesus confronts these religious people. And they're arguing about who's actually God's children. They're arguing about who Jesus is. And Jesus says what we just read. Search the scriptures, which you do. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Not that you think, but you don't. You do have them. You do have life in the scriptures. And you have life in the scriptures because they're the ones that testify of me, the Son of God, the point of the whole thing. He is the central figure of the whole book. Old Testament, looking ahead, their prophets are saying there's a gathering in this Messiah. These people are going to be gathered up and all of that. God's people are going to be in one house, and David's promised this house, and God's going to build a house. And Jesus says, I'm the house. I am the house. And so Paul would say, we're members of His body and of His flesh and of His bone. The house isn't wood and nails and screws and paint. The house is people. And it's built on one person, Jesus Christ. I'll end it with this, just real quick. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you can look at the Bible with some fresh eyes. And when you read the Bible, think about this. How is this related to Jesus Christ? And sometimes you may need to read a couple chapters to figure out some of these things. Sometimes you've got to read the whole book of Scripture. What are we talking about? And hopefully some of this, you know, stuff we do at church helps instruct in those ways. But a little illustration of Christianity, real quick. In this time of year, one of the things, and I wish I had a pumpkin. I could just do this for you. I could do it, but I'm not that good of an artist. But this time of year, people cut into pumpkins. They put light in the pumpkin. You know, they'll carve an image, put a light in it, and set it out. That way everybody can see their pumpkin that they've carved. And it's fun. And it's all that. Christianity is, if you could Americanize Christianity, I would kind of take the liberty this morning to say there's a parable in that pumpkin. Christianity is God taking a person, take the pumpkin, and He cuts into it. The Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, it divides. When it says it's sharper, it means it divides things that aren't flesh and blood and physical. Divides ideas and it divides motivations, and it's able to discern those things. And so God uses the Word of God to cut into that pumpkin and then kind of clean out the guts of it. You know, it's always important that the person would be clean on the inside. The outside being clean, but the inside being dirty meant you're a Pharisee, you're a hypocrite. But if the inside's clean and the outside's clean, not a hypocrite. And if the inside's clean and the outside's cleaning up, not a hypocrite. But if the outside presents something that's not on the inside, hypocrite. This is why Jesus would say, you're all whited sepulchres, just whited graves. you know, clean up the graves and stuff like that, clean up the headstones, but inside it's just dead people. That's what you are if you're a hypocrite. But that's not the goal of Christianity. The goal is life. So you clean out, you carve into that pumpkin, you clean out the inside of it, and then you put an image on it. I don't know, maybe it's a face. I've seen some really elaborate ones that are nice. They got shading and everything, depending on what depth you cut the pumpkin at. It's real nice scenes. But you put an image on it. And then after you put that image on it, you take light, and you put light inside of it. And you set it out for everyone to see the new image. And this is Christianity. The Word of God cuts open a person, not physically, cuts open, cleans out the junk, carves a new image on it. Not just any image. The image is Christ's image. It's Jesus Christ. And then puts light in there and sets it out for everybody to see. So if you'll allow me to take the liberty and say, I would say that's a parable in a pumpkin. That's Christianity. That's an illustration of what God's words are trying to do to people. Make you like Christ. That's what Christianity is. To make people like Jesus Christ now. And to give people life that goes beyond the grave, beyond death. That's what Christianity is. And I found over in my lifetime, as brief as it's been, may not feel that way, but it's not been that long. I found over in my lifetime, the Bible is one of the most unique books I've ever read in my entire life. For those reasons and more, but for those reasons for sure. And so I hope that I've helped encourage you. Get into your Bible. Learn to love Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ, because that's what it's about. That's Christianity. That's the good life. That's the life God wants. That's the will of God. So with that said, got anything you want to sing to me? Nothing. Not even a Halloween song. All right, let's pray, and you guys are welcome to join us next door. We're having lunch. There's a lot of food, yeah. Next door, I'll pray. I'm going to pray for the food right now. So just so know that. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed next door. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for everybody that's here this morning. And I pray it's been helpful. I pray these words would be helpful in guiding people's lives and helping us make decisions, make good decisions, helping us honor Jesus Christ, because that's what it's about, is honoring Jesus Christ with our lives. Thank you for the food that has been provided through many hands. Thank you for the willingness of the people to do this. And I pray that you would bless it for us and bless our fellowship together, bless our time together. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed next door.